I know a man
who knows God.
Now you're going to think, so what's so surprising about that? I know God too. I have trusted Jesus Christ, and I know him in a very personal way. Now that's not exactly the kind of thing I'm talking about. This particular man knows God in a very intimate way. I suppose that could be said that all of you know me. You know me as your pastor, but my wife knows me too. Only she knows me in a very intimate way. Sort of like the way you know your best friend or your mate. It's one thing to know someone, it's another thing to know them intimately. Well, this man knows God in an intimate way. He senses his presence. He knows his mind. He's aware of his ways. It's almost as if the two of them sit down ever so often and have a fireside chat. They've just got something going together. This man sort of has an inside track with the Lord. I know a man who knows God's power. It seems to me that he knows God's power in his personal life, and he knows God's power in his public ministry. For this particular man happens to be a pastor. When he preaches, people get convicted. People get converted. People get conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. When he speaks, people hear God speaking. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I don't mean that everybody hears God speaking, because he's not God. Not everybody responds when he speaks. For that matter, when Jesus Christ was here on the earth and he spoke, not everyone heard the voice of God, though they should have. No, I don't mean that. I simply mean that it is evident to everyone who knows anything at all about him that God's hand is on him. Enough people have been blessed by his ministry that it is clear to say that God is using that man, that he has a very close and intimate relationship with the Lord. He's gifted, he's godly, and God is using him. Now let me ask you a question this morning. How would you like for things like that to be said of you? How would you like to really know God? I mean in an intimate and personal way. How would you like to have the power of God resting on your life? Would you like to have the presence of God, God revealing himself to you, so that it could be said of you, it's almost as if the two of you sit down and have a fireside chat frequently? Would you like that? Do you have any kind of a desire like that? Amen? Maybe that's the beginning and the end of the whole subject. Maybe I don't need to go on, because the Bible says, he who hungers and thirsts after righteousness shall be filled. Jesus in John 7 talked about thirsting. There are several passages that talk about our spiritual hunger. And in a sense, if you have the hunger and you have the desire and it's deep and intense, maybe the rest will take care of itself. But I would like to ask this morning, how can I have that kind of a relationship with God so that I can be assured that God is on my side? Well, I think there is a man in the Bible who depicts all of this. His name was Joshua. And I think there are several secrets to his life, but one of them is manifest in Joshua chapter 5. So I'd like for you to turn with me this morning to Joshua chapter 5, and I'd like for us to look at Joshua and his life, and particularly his relationship with the Lord. But I want you to keep in mind that he is our model and our example, so that we can do what he did and have the same experience. The first verse tells us, "And it was so when all the kings of the Ammonites who were on the west side of the Jordan, and all of the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea,
heard that the Lord dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. Now I need to explain that the Canaanites probably felt pretty secure living in the land of Canaan. No one had ever, up until this time, invaded Canaan from across the Jordan. As a matter of fact, the Jordan River itself was sort of a natural barrier, and particularly at flood stage. And at the time we read this passage, the River Jordan was at flood stage. Furthermore, they lived in fortified cities, well surrounded, well entrenched. But now they're beginning to hear rumors. They hear about the Red Sea. We know that from statements that are made in the book of Joshua. They hear that God dried it up, and that the children of Israel walked across dry shod. That made them a little nervous. Then they heard that the children of Israel had been victorious in defeating several kings on the east side of the Jordan. And that made them a little more nervous. And then word spreads that the Jordan River dried up, and they crossed it dry shod. Now verse 1 tells us that their hearts melted and their spirit just left them. You ever been scared so that all of your strength left you? Have you ever been stopped for a speeding ticket? And you were angry, but at the first time it occurred to you that you were being stopped, it just kicked the heart right out of you. You ever had anything like that? Boy, some of you are really looking guilty. You ever had anything like that happen? Well, that's the kind of thing that happened to them. As a matter of fact, what is being described in verse 1 could be called near panic. I mean, for several years now, they have heard about this nation of several million people exiting from Egypt and coming closer and closer, and now they are in the land and their spirit has totally gone from them. Now, if you were in Joshua's shoes, what would you do? You're a general. You have many thousands of men under your command. And your order, your divine order, is to take the land of Palestine. And now the morale is very low among the enemy. What's it time to do? Well, the answer is simple. The time is to attack. Let's take these cities while our spirits are high, for we've just crossed the Jordan River. And while their morale is low, now it's time to take these towns. Now it's time to march in and fight. I would assume, if I were a general, that's what I would do. But that's not what Joshua did. Look at verse 2. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives for yourselves and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time." So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all of the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war, who came out of Egypt, were consumed because they had not obeyed the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord had sworn that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers, that he would give to us a land flowing with milk and honey. So Joshua circumcised their sons, whom he raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised. because they had not been circumcised on the way. So it was, when they had finished circumcising all the people, that they stayed in their places in the camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." Therefore, the name of the place is called Gilgal till this day, meaning to the day in which Joshua wrote the book. Now, in this passage, we're being very told, very simply, in verse 1, that the hearts of all the people in Cana just melted. And God comes to Joshua and says, "Now, what I want you to do is I want you to circumcise all the men." And so, in verses 2 and 3, what we're told is that Joshua was to circumcise the men, and he did. In verses 4 to 7, we're given the reason for it, and that is that since they left Egypt, they hadn't practiced the rite of circumcision, R-I-T-E, rite of circumcision. The results are given in verses 8 and 9, and the results are basically twofold. One is they stayed right there until they were healed. That sounds like a rather strange thing to do. They weren't in any real danger, I guess. Perhaps that's the reason for verse 1, telling us that the hearts of the people were melted. The children of Israel were in no great danger because there was no heart in the people to fight. And the other result was not only they waited until they were healed, but secondly, it says in verse 9, the reproach of the Egyptians was taken away. The reproach of the Egyptians was that the Egyptians, we are told in several passages of Scripture, said, God took you out to the desert so that you would die. And that reproach was taken away because now they were no longer in the desert, they were in the land, and they were practicing the ordinances that God had given to the children of Israel. But the point is very simply this. In verses 1 through 9, Joshua circumcises the men. Now let me pause for just a moment. Maybe a word about circumcision is in order. It actually started back in the book of Genesis. God made Abraham a promise. He promised to give Abraham an everlasting lineage. And he promised to give Abraham an everlasting possession of the land. And the sign and symbol and seal of that covenant was circumcision. Every Jewish father was to circumcise his son down through the generations. It also had some spiritual ramifications. We're told in Deuteronomy chapter 10, for example, that God said, "Circumcise your heart," so that it wasn't just a physical symbol, it was also a spiritual reminder that they were to cut away the sin out of their heart and be sanctified unto the Lord. The New Testament picks that up in several passages. For example, in the book of Colossians, chapter 2, it says that in him, you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. The New Testament tells us that we have all been circumcised. Only our circumcision is spiritual, not physical. It's internal, not external. It was done by Christ and not by Moses. And in this verse in Colossians chapter 2, it tells us that it was the putting off of the body of sins. And if you'll recall, as we studied that passage, as we were going through the book of Colossians, I explained in context that that meant that at conversion, when we trusted in Jesus Christ, all our sins, the whole body of sin, was put away. Now, that's spiritual circumcision. And it too has a New Testament parallel in symbol. The New Testament symbol is baptism. So that he goes on to say in verse 12 of Colossians chapter 2 that we were buried with him in baptism. And while that is spiritual baptism that takes place at conversion, Water baptism is the symbol of that, according to 1 Peter chapter 3. And so we have the New Testament counterpart to the Old Testament function of circumcision. That in the Old Testament they had literally the physical rite that indicated some spiritual truth. And likewise today we have a spiritual experience with Jesus Christ, and we have the physical rite of baptism as a symbol of that spiritual reality. Now let me ask you a couple of questions. Question number one is, have you experienced spiritual circumcision? Which is a biblical way of asking, have your sins been forgiven? Has the body of sin been cut away and put aside? And of course that happens when you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. You are forgiven of your sins and they are taken away. You are spiritually circumcised. The other question I would ask is this. Have you received the outward symbol of that? You don't have to have that outward symbol to experience the reality. The outward symbol is baptism. You don't have to have that to go to heaven. It is simply a symbol. You no more have to have the ordinance of baptism to go to heaven than you have to have a wedding ring to be married. You can be married without the ring. But it is the symbol. It is the token. And it is the sign that you've had that spiritual reality. So have you trusted Christ? Do you know that your sins are forgiven? And have you received the symbol of that, which is water baptism? If you haven't trusted Christ, I'd invite you to do that. If you haven't been baptized, I would urge you to get that taken care of as soon as possible. At any rate, back in Joshua chapter 5, that's what we find Joshua doing. Simply following the Old Testament instructions for circumcision. There is more. Look at verse 10. The Bible tells us, so the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at the twilight of the plain of Jericho. So in the first 9 verses, we find them keeping circumcision. And now in verse 10, we find them observing Passover. And again, I personally find that a little strange, because back up in verse 1, it seems to me the time was ripe and right for striking militarily so they could take the land. But Joshua doesn't do that. Joshua is sitting in this small place called Gilgal practicing the Passover. Now maybe I should say just a word about the Passover. As you will recall, back in Egypt, God pronounced judgment on the Egyptians. A judgment of death was to come over the whole nation. And then God said to the Israelites, if you will kill a lamb and sprinkle the blood over the door of your house, the death angel, when he comes to your house, will not stop by and pay a visit, but rather he will pass over that house and judgment will not fall. And then God instituted another symbol. They were to once a year observe the Passover as a reminder that God had spared them from the judgment of death, that the death angel had passed over them in the land of Egypt. And so they get into the land, and one of the first things they do is they stop before they've even conquered the land, and they observe Passover. Now, of course, there's a New Testament parallel to that also. The book of 1 Corinthians tells us that Christ is our Passover. So that from the biblical point of view, we all stand before God under the judgment of death. And that is because of our sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. We're all under the sentence of death because of our sin. But Jesus Christ is our Lamb that was sacrificed in our stead. And when His blood is applied to our house, our heart, then the death angel passes over us and we do not experience eternal death, but we experience eternal life because of the Lamb of God Jesus Christ, our Passover. But now God has also given us a symbol in the New Testament corresponding to Passover in the Old. He has instituted the Lord's table. He has said, I really want you to remember this one thing. Jesus Christ died for you. And I want you to observe this. And I want you to do it all the time. Matter of fact, let me make an observation. This thought is not exactly new to me, but I must say, as I was studying this passage, I was struck by it in a way I'd never been struck before. Look at Joshua chapter 5 for a second. Verse 10 says, so the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight. They did it in the evening. Now, what strikes me as significant about that is that in the New Testament, they observe the Lord's table in the evening. Now, I do not want to be dogmatic about this, but it just struck me, and I want to point it out. In Acts chapter 20, the Bible says on verse 7, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Now they gathered in the evening just to observe the Lord's table. And Paul happened to preach that night, and he preached until midnight, which is a great comfort to my soul. But the point is, I want to make right now is that it seems to me that in the New Testament, they had the Lord's Supper on Sunday night. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not being dogmatic about this. I don't think there's any biblical warrant for saying you have to do it on Saturday night. But what struck me is they kept the Passover at twilight and in the evening. And it struck me that in the New Testament, they did the same. But the point is this. We have a Passover, and we have a symbol, a memorial of that Passover, and God wants us to observe it. This one thing I can say and be dogmatic about it, in the New Testament, they observe the Lord's table every week, as the verse I just read in Acts 20 points out. Let me ask you a question. Do you delight in observing the Lord's table? Do you really? You ought to. And do you avail yourself of it every time it's available? Or do you avoid it? And in our church, that's on the first Sunday morning of the month. And I suppose this crowd observes it and avails themselves of it. But I think that for some people, it is a blessing. And it ought to be. It ought to be one of the most precious time in all of our spiritual lives when we remember what the Lord did for us. But I think to other people, it's a plain bore. And I think that's probably more of a commentary on their spiritual condition than it ever is the Lord's table itself. I hope for you it is a choice and not a chore. At any rate, back in Joshua chapter 5, we find Joshua circumcising the men and observing Passover. One more. Look at Joshua chapter 5, verse 11. And they ate the product of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Now the manna had ceased on the day afterward, and that they had eaten the product of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Cana that year. All right, the third thing they did is they ate the food of the land. Now Joshua does not bother to explain beyond that any details. But back in Leviticus chapter 23, we are told this. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheave of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. Now I'm not going to labor this passage or read it and discuss it in detail, but in Leviticus chapter 23, it spells out that when you get the product of the land, the first part of it is to go to the Lord. And then he spells out that you could bring a lamb, or you could bring a grain offering, But he says this in verse 14, "You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generation in all your dwellings." So while Joshua chapter 5 does not specifically say this, I believe I'm on safe ground in suggesting that they not only ate of the product of the land, they took the first fruits and gave it as an offering to the Lord. They again were obeying the Mosaic law. And I can't help but pause and make the obvious application that we too are to give to the Lord. Now, you may not have as much to give as someone else. That is totally immaterial. If you look carefully at Leviticus 23, some could give a lamb and some could only give grain. And that provision is so that everybody could give something. And we too ought to be giving. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow once said, "No man is so poor as to have nothing worth giving. As well might the mountain streams say that they have nothing to give to the sea because they are not rivers. Give what you have. To someone, it may be better than you dare think." Interesting observation. You may be a stream, you may be a river, you may be a lake, and you may be the sea, but you have something to give. And the mountain stream may not have as much water to give as the ocean, but that's no excuse for not giving. And we ought to honor the Lord with our first fruits, as they evidently did as they entered the land. The problem with us is we keep it all for ourselves. Someone has said, "To man be the glory, great things he did get. He so loved himself that he got himself into debt." You ought to honor the Lord with the first fruits and not just love yourself and stay out of debt. Now, what is the point of all of this? What's going on? Well, it seems to me that what is happening in this passage of Scripture is that Joshua is now in the land, but before he ever lifts his small finger to conquer the first city, he sits down right there and obeys the Lord. He follows all of the instructions in the Scripture. He obeys all the commands of Moses and the Lord. They circumcised the men, even though that meant that was going to cost them time and strategic time. They observed the Passover. They ate of the land. And I'm sure, as I pointed out, that they gave the first fruits to the Lord. The point is, they obeyed the Lord in every area of the Old Testament instruction. And that leads me to say, we need to obey the Lord. We need to obey the Lord in everything He tells us to do, whether it be baptism or the Lord's Supper or giving of our money or some of the other commands in the Scripture. We must obey the Lord in all these areas. Dawson Trotman was the founder of a group called the Navigators. Matter of fact, he's now with the Lord, but he was in this auditorium many, many times as he went to school at Biola. He prayed on the top of these buildings and probably all through them, knowing him. He evidently had a number of kids. I'm not exactly sure how many. But one story I read once said that he used to gather them periodically and put them in a line and say, "What is required of thee?" And he'd start with the oldest. And he'd say, "One thing, sir." Dawson Trotman had a military background. And the next one would say, "One thing, sir." Next one say, "One thing, sir." Next one say, "One thing, sir." And he'd go back to the top of the order and he'd say, "What's the one thing?" And the oldest kid would say, "To do everything you tell us, sir." Sounds like the Sound of Music. Now, I don't know about that as a ritual, but I love the attitude. That ought to be our attitude toward the Lord. "Lord, just one thing you want and we're ready to give it. That is everything you ask of us."
Well, that was Joshua's attitude. "Lord, you name it. You said get in the land, and the minute we started eating, give. We'll do it." You said observe Passover, we'll do it. You said circumcise the men, we'll do it. Even the fighting men, and they did it. So Joshua clearly obeyed the Lord in every area that he was supposed to. Now with all that in mind, look at verse 13. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or are you an adversary? And he said, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face on the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. Very obviously, God appeared to Joshua. Now, he isn't called that in this passage. He's called, in verse 14, the commander of the army of the Lord. But that very title is the Lord of hosts of heaven. He's the captain of the armies of heaven. That's clearly an indication that this is God. But if you want further proof, consider the fact that Joshua bowed down and worshipped, and instead of rejecting the worship, and if it had been an angel, he would have done that. If it had been a mere mortal with any sense, he would have done that, as Peter did in the book of Acts. But rather, this person receives the worship. So many commentators have concluded that this is an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. And that Joshua is face to face with the Lord himself. But if all of that does not convince you, you need to consider the fact that there should be no chapter break here. There is no break in the story. And in verse 2, we are told, and the Lord said to Joshua. The Greek word, or the Hebrew word there is Jehovah. So it is Jehovah who is appearing to Joshua. I think I would be more accurate if I said Jehovah Jesus appeared to Joshua. Now, do you see what's going on? Joshua is obeying the Lord. He's obeying the word of the Lord through Moses. And in the midst of doing that, God appears to him. Would you like to have fireside chats with the Lord? Would you like to know him in an intimate and personal way? Then here is the key. Obey the Lord. Now that is not just a twisting of this passage. Seems to me it's the clear thrust of it. But if there's any doubt in your mind that that is a biblical truth, I invite your attention to John chapter 14, where Jesus clearly says that that's the key to his manifesting himself to you. John chapter 14. And look at verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved of my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now, I want you to mark down in Joshua chapter 5, around verse 13, 14, and 15, John 14, 21. That's what's going on in this passage of Scripture. Jesus said, if you have my commandments and you keep them, I'm going to manifest myself to you. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I don't think the Lord manifests himself to us like he manifested himself to Joshua. But I do think the Lord reveals himself to us through his word, and that when we are about the business of keeping his word, he is about the business of revealing it to us. So if you want a personal, intimate, growing relationship with Jesus Christ, it seems to me the one thing you must be doing is obeying this book in every area of your life. But let me point out something else. When the pre-incarnate Christ appeared to Joshua, he had a drawn sword in his hand. So Joshua not only had God's presence, he had God's power. It was as if the Lord had said to Joshua, I have come to fight for you. You consider the fact that these 2 million people had to take the land with their resources. It was awesome. I mean, all they had were perhaps something like slings or a few battering rams and maybe some measly weapons of war like that. Spears, perhaps, and arrows. But they were up against people who were entrenched in the land with walled cities. And God is coming to Joshua and saying, you are going to have my power. So that their weapons of war were like straws up against those walls. But with God's power, that straw could knock down the wall. That's what God is telling Joshua. And I say that same truth is in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 28, the Lord said, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Baptize people. Teach them the word of God. And he concludes the commission by saying, and lo, I am with you always. That promise is only made twice in the Gospel of Matthew. Once he says, where two or three are gathered together, there I'm in the midst. And the last time is in Matthew 28. The last thing he says in the book is, go do what I told you to do, and you will experience my presence. I began this message by saying, do you really want the presence of God? Do you? Do you want the power of God on your life? Do you want the Lord to reveal himself to you? Then here it is, as clear as it can be in John 14, 21, and illustrated in Joshua chapter 5. You must be about the business of obeying the word of the Lord in every area of your life. I know that sounds awfully simple. But I think that's the point of Joshua 5. That when we obey the word in every area, then we experience God's presence and we experience God's power. Now let me ask you. Do you have God's presence? Are you experiencing God's power? If you have to say no to that, then I have to ask you, could it be that it's because you are not obeying the Word of God? Now think about that for a minute. Could it be that you're not obeying the Word of God? You know, I've hit upon some things this morning like baptism and the Lord's Supper and giving money. And some are going to say, but those aren't related to my problems. I mean, if you knew the things that were weighing on me, you wouldn't bring up things like that. They're insignificant as compared to the things I have to put up with and the problems I have to solve. Oh, are they really? You see, you go out and try to do it without the Lord, and you're going to fall flat on your face. And when you do, if you're a believer, you're going to start crying, help, Lord! And God, in His grace, very often answers. But you see, what I'm telling you is that if you want to experience God's presence and God's power all the time, then you're going to have to be obeying the Word of God all the time. And then all of a sudden, obeying the Word of God makes those other kinds of things very important. If you hadn't been baptized, my friend, you ought to get baptized. If you haven't trusted Christ, I mean, that's the first thing God tells you to do. Then you better do that. If you want God's presence, you've got to do that. If you don't regularly, faithfully observe the Lord's table, you are disobedient. Because God said, do this in remembrance of me. And we ought not take the Lord's table lightly. We ought to take it very soberly and very seriously. And then if we are constantly about the business of obeying the Word of God, when the crisis comes, we can talk to someone we know very intimately, be much more assured of His grace. You want God on your side? You want His presence and His power? Maybe I'm asking the wrong question. The real question is, are you on His side? Because if you're on His side, then He's on yours. During the Civil War, a number of pastors went to see the president, Abraham Lincoln. And they wanted to assure him that the Lord was on his side. They felt that his side was just in that war. And Abraham Lincoln is reported to have said to them, "Gentlemen, pray that we be found on God's side." Let's pray.